Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to be back. Thanks for giving me the opportunity to take a week off and being faithful to coming back. It's always a good sign. And it was awesome for both Chris and I to just relax, and we just really did thoroughly enjoy ourselves. And it was a great time for me, too, to just kick back and sit on a beach for a while. It's been a long time, and it was great. So thank you very much, and I'm ready to get back. It's awesome to be back behind the pulpit. So let's begin with prayers, we always do, and give us each the privilege and opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted this morning. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that sin to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to again gather together before you as your royal family, and to take in your word to worship you in song and thanksgiving with great thankfulness in our hearts towards all that you have blessed us with. We're so honored, Father, to have what you have given by means of your Son. We are unworthy. We do not deserve it. We do not ascend to heaven, but you have come down to us and have graced us out. And we are so grateful to be recipients of that grace. And we do ask, Father, that this morning that you will enlighten us and enlighten our hearts by means of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There's a buzz coming out pretty good from the speaker. It might be that, I don't know. As it might affect the recording. Any idea? Well, I don't know how to fix it. Do you know how to fix it? No. Well, it's all right. It's better to have volume. I just go a little lower in the volume, and I'll just talk louder. Awesome. All right, all rise, please.
Faithful.
You're the light of all and all that we need. We won't move without you. We won't move without you. You're the light of all and all that we need.
Let's sing it together.
We won't move without you. We won't move without you. You're the light of all and all that we need.
One more time.
Feel you, hearing the freedom of forgiveness.
above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified and laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Life arose, trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Above all power, above all nature and all created me, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all,
Bibles to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Is the recording all right? Is my volume enough for recording? Cool. Thank you. All right, so we continue in our doctrine of leadership. And we are on the third point, which is the master's principle, the master's master principle, which is the leader is servant and slave of all. That means all great leaders, good leaders, have all been good or great followers before they were promoted to any leadership position. And this is, of course, antithetical to the world and the world's way, which the Lord brought out clearly, where he said the masters or the lords of the Gentiles lord it over them. They're benefactors and they lord it over them, but not so with you. He said the greatest among you will be your servant, and the best or the first among you will be your slave. And so in Isaiah 42, verse 1, we have verse 1 through 4, we have this very principle in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophet starts out saying, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And it's important here to look at that word, behold, because in the prior verse, in chapter 41, I believe it's verse 19, that it's behold, Israel worships idols. And we looked in chapter 41, Israel is called to be God's servant, but they failed to be. In essence, we're all called to be God's servant by means of Adam and the woman in the garden. In our perfection, we were created by the Lord and therefore his servants, and we were to depend upon him. And yet there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we were not to partake of. We did so, and therefore we chose independence from him. So we chose to be our own masters. And so all mankind, all of us fallen, have failed. And we still, those of us who are saved, fail from time to time, some days more than others, to be servants of our Lord. And so the only way that we could be, even though still sinners and still frail, still with flaws, is if he does it perfectly himself. And then when he does and he intercedes for us, then he can gift us with the gift by means of grace of being a servant of him. And so we can continue to be servants even though there are times where we again choose independence and try to be our own masters. And we try to do things our own way, try to do things as masters of our own little universe. We fall flat on our faces. But because of verse 1 through 4, our Lord, behold, there is one who is the true servant. Perfectly. And he takes our place on Calvary. And so through means of that gift, we can actually serve God now. The unbeliever cannot serve God, but the believer can. And he, even though he doesn't do it flawlessly, he can still serve God. So like the errors of yesterday can be forgotten because of the one true servant. If my status of a servant were up to me and me alone, as soon as I fail him, which we did in the garden, you know, who knows how long we lasted in perfection? We have no idea. But eventually we fail him. And when we do, that would be it. You're no longer a servant. You would be dismissed, thrown out of the house, so to speak. No longer a servant. But in fact, we're so promoted in the church age that not only are we servants, but we're sons. And the son remains in the house no matter what. He can't lose his father. And so this is all because of him. And so because of that, now we can serve. Because of that, we can leave our errors in yesterday and forget them. And we can move on. And we don't have to be plagued with the past because of him. So verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So in verses 1 through 4, we deduce the inner workings of the servant. We've already noted all the ones in verse 1. First, we have the dependence. That might be it. No, it's not. Okay, sorry. In dependence, he emptied himself of the divine prerogative of being, not of being divine, but of exercising his divinity. He emptied himself of the prerogative of using deity and became a man and relied completely upon the Father. So that's dependence. A great leader has to be dependent. So the servant leader is the same, as we see here in the Master's principle. So the leader has to be dependent upon the Father. As soon as the leader attempts to rely on his own self, his own flesh, his intuition, he's not going to rely on God. And we're talking about a spiritual leader here, of course. And he fails because on his own he is weak. So even the Lord, though perfect, depended completely upon his Father. Next, we have approval, where it says, in whom my soul delights. The Father took great delight in his servant. We are called to please the Father. We please the Father by walking in the manner in which we have been called. And our Lord pleased the Father. But also, our Lord was pleased with the Father. You see, and that shows you, if you're going to walk, if you're going to actually walk in the manner in which you were called, you have to love that manner. If the manner in which you were called is burdensome to you, you will not walk in it. You will do so sometimes. You'll try it. You'll give it the old college try. And is it going to be persistent? No, not at all, because we always go to what we love. You must love the walk. And that's what learning Scripture is all about. Well, one of the aspects, learning to love the way. If you don't love the way, you're not going to do it. That's why religious people, excuse me, those who are trying to work from their flesh to ascend to heaven to please God, no matter what they show overtly within, they're not doing what they show to be doing. They never are. Excuse me. Because they're completely dependent upon themselves. And they can't love that way. The way in which I have to work to please the Father from my own flesh is never going to work. And it's not something that anyone will love. Always under pressure to for God to be disappointed in me when I fail. That's what they believe. It's not true, but that's what they believe. That if I can lose, or I can lose my salvation, if I don't actually do it perfectly, then God's going to withhold from me, or God's going to move away from me, or so on. And it's all based upon me. There's always within that the fear of failure. And therefore, it can't be loved. The way can't be loved. So they just do it overtly. The Pharisees and Sadducees were exactly like this. Overtly what? Whitewashed tombs, as the Lord called them. But inside, dead men's bones. As they always have a secret prerogative. Excuse me. Filled with the Spirit is next. I have put my Spirit upon him. He relied completely on God the Holy Spirit in his humanity. We must as well. He is your leader. He is your guide. He is your empowerer. And he is your teacher. And we must rely upon him. When we grieve or quench him, we must recover quickly. And again, you're not going to recover quickly unless you love the way that is on that side of recovery. In other words, confession or acknowledgement and changing my system of thinking back to thinking godliness or pursuing righteousness. If I don't love that, why would I recover quickly? In fact, on this side of recovery, if that's what I love, because then you can't serve two masters, right? If I love the way of the flesh and the way of the world more than I love the way of Christ, then my recovery isn't going to be so quick because I'm actually doing what I love. And then, you know, maybe eventually I will because of divine discipline or something. But if I love the way, when I find myself in my way of the flesh, I hate that thing, and because I love the other, and so I want to return to my master. And that's all in dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. While I'm doing this, it's not of my own thinking, my own power. How is the Spirit going to give me the guidance in which to make good decisions as a leader, as a servant leader? He will. You depend upon that. It's not going to be a feeling. He doesn't send you a postcard. You trust Him to put the decisions into your heart. And of course, He doesn't turn you into a robot. Your volition, your choices are still in view. But He will guide those choices. Romans 8 says, all the sons of God are led by the Spirit, led in the way that He desires them to go. So then we have verse 2. He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor will He make His voice heard in the street. And this led us to the characteristic of humility. And I'm going to summarize all of these for you. instead of the noisy gong of ostentatiously promoting self, He was quiet, gentle, and modest. That's an amazing thing, because He has to be seen as the Messiah of Israel. But yet, He doesn't come with, fireworks. He doesn't come with a big, huge procession. Like after the Roman general would win a battle, a great battle, what would they do? They'd have a profession for him, a procession for him in the city. And all the people would come out. And there would be this big procession with a chariot, and all the people He conquered would be behind Him. All the goods that He gathered would be behind Him, the booty of war. Our Lord didn't do anything like that. Quietly arrives in this nowhere town of Bethlehem. Spends, 30 years, of which we have no account. What did He do for the first 30 years? Don't know. We see Him at 12 when He's in the temple asking questions. That's about it. So quiet, in fact, that a lot of people now have believed and still believe that He never really existed. But that's the cost of humility. You're not going to be recognized by those who love the flesh. Because that's what's promoted in the world. The great, ostentatious, booming, arrogant pride of man. It's promoted. And those are the people that get well known. I always, when I think of this now, only because he's in every day in the news, I think of Trump. well, I have no opinion. I do have an opinion on the man, but nothing I'll share with you. But, why does he seem like a humble guy to you? He doesn't to me at all. But yet, worldwide known. Why? Because when he gets out there and speaks, he just booms of himself. He's a big loudspeaker about himself, and so everybody knows him. What about our Lord? Complete opposite. And so the leader doesn't have to promote himself, right? God promotes. We don't have to promote ourselves. God will promote. He was quiet, gentle, modest, as the Savior of the world, who all the world has to know. But does not all the world also know Jesus Christ? More people have known Christ than have known Donald Trump, if we count the number of people who have known people. So, and yet he didn't promote himself. So how did the world get to know him? The Father's way, right? He trusted the Father's way. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And so what we saw here, and this is what we closed with last Sunday, is compassion. Our Lord had tremendous compassion. And He will save those whose inner and outer lives are hanging by a slender thread. The Hebrew word for bruised means something that is cracked. What it means is a reed that is half broken. So just one more push and it'll break. The dimly burning wick is nearly extinguished. It's when the flame is just about going out. All it needs is a subtle breath to end it. And so what this speaks of is us, broken. No matter what sight says, and every unbeliever is a broken person. They're fallen, they're broken, and they're hanging by a slender thread. Without faith in Christ, what does death bring? It brings separation from God forever. So that's a thin thread by which life hangs. And it says here, Christ could have come and just gave it that extra push. Destroyed us, in other words. But the reference here is to not only would he not break the broken reed that was almost broken, but he would save it and heal it. Through faith in him, that's it. Through faith in him, he would not only save it, but mend it. Not only will he not destroy the life that is dying out, which again is every man, and describes every man, no matter what sight may say, but he will actually save it. As he said, I came to seek and save those who are lost. I came to seek and save those who are broken. Now, how often a spiritual leader steps over? Now, come back to us. This is what he operated in. We saw also when he wanted to be alone with his father that the multitudes followed him. And when he desired to be alone, he had compassion on the multitude and he spent his day healing their sick. And that was a day he would rather have spent with his father. So he gave that whole day to those people, as he did so many days. But how often a leader just steps over the weak? How often a leader steps over the failing, the broken? Those, I have no time for you. You know, you're in my way. And the spiritual leader has no time, and compassion for the weak is not spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean there are a lot of weak people out there who they're impossible to help. But you got to be able to discern that. You got to be able to discern that. Sometimes it's tough love. Sometimes you do have to separate from someone, and that's what's going to help them. But see, that's what we're after, is what is to their betterment, what is to their best. That's agape love. Sometimes it is separation. But so often a weak person, a failing person, a half-broken person needs some assistance, and it's easy for us to go to the other side of the road and just ignore them. It is far easier. It is easier to pass by and put the weak and needy out of our minds, or out of your mind, than to take the time to assist a broken person. And I do mean here whether he's a believer or not. Let's go to Colossians 3:12. It's easier, again, to pass by and put the weak and needy out of your mind than to take the time to assist them. And so often, that's all a person needs. Now, the story I shared with you on Sunday about the typist in the typing pool and the higher-up secretary, who just, you know, spent some time with her, led the girl to Christ. And, you know, if we're going to bypass everybody who is needy, how are they going to get the gospel? And how are they going to see Christ in you? If I ignore, how are they going to see Christ in me? And not. You know, you don't physically look like him. You got to open your mouth, speak, act, conduct yourself. That's what's going to reveal Christ, as the outward manifestation of him that is within. And so it's easier to pass by and put the weak and needy out of your mind. Now, you can discern when someone is just trying to take advantage of you. And if they are, if they get that advantage, it would be to their disadvantage. Right? If they say someone says, you know, I'm really needy and I need such and such amount of money, but you come to find out that they're just going to take that money and go buy drugs with it, you're not helping them by giving them money. They're going to take it and destroy themselves. So we have to discern that. Like, I think of a couple of young men. They weren't young. They were in their 40s. And they were still living at home with their mother. They were friends of in-laws of mine. I knew them many years ago. And I would visit this house from time to time. And here are these two boys. They're brothers. One's like 47. The other one's like 45. They're still in the bedrooms that they grew up in mom's house. See, mom needed to kick them out. That would have been the best for them. but, you know, some mothers can be, you know. therefore, you know, mom there was just concerned about her own needs of being maternal to, they're not 12 anymore, you know, and she could not see what they actually needed. So as we discern, we try to do the best for others. That's what our Lord did. So we see this in verse 12, Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, what an awesome thing to be called by God, set apart by Him, that's holy, set apart unto Him, and beloved. It means that you're loved by God just as much as He loves Jesus Christ, His own Son. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So a number of the things here that are characteristics we see in Isaiah 42. Put on a heart of compassion. And this is a command to put on. And enduo is a Greek word. It's a very common Greek word. To like put on a jacket, to put on a good face, to put on something. And it means here to like wear it as a garment. Wear upon you as a garment what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And notice what he's talking about here is interaction between you and another. And in context, he's talking about the royal family. But this, of course, would apply to an unbeliever as well. But even if we stick in the context of the royal family, this is our interaction with one another. How do we interact? Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and that's agape. And if we take agape, and we know that definition of agape, we've seen it many times, it contains within it compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and what he says afterwards, forgiveness. All of that is encapsulated in agape love. That's why it's the chief of virtues. And so what we find here is this loss of what? Well, what's the opposite of compassion? What's the opposite of kindness? What's the opposite of humility, gentleness, patience? Forgiveness. When we interact with one another in terms of, oh, just ignoring one another, ignoring the needs of another, no compassion, meaning being hard-hearted towards another. It's easy to be hard-hearted towards another. You don't have to do as much stuff if you're hard-hearted towards another. Kindness, instead of kindness, aggressiveness. Instead of humility, arrogance. Instead of gentleness, get with the program, loser. Instead of patience, you just hurry up. You're bogging me down. Instead of forgiveness, you deserve what you got. All right, and that interaction, and we find actually, as believers who desire these things and love these things, and of course you can't have them without a consistent intake of the Word of God and a consistent dependence on God the Holy Spirit to again lead, guide, and teach you while you're learning and to give you the power to apply when you leave Bible class. And yet we still find ourselves at times being angry instead of gentle. We still find ourselves being really cold and hard-hearted towards another and when we should have been compassionate. Yeah, especially when you love these things and then you know. Of course, when you're in the midst of being hard-hearted and cold and arrogant, you don't recognize it. It feels right. Feels good. And then you see what you have done and it's like, man, how can I still be such a jerk? It's never truly going to go away so that I will be perfect. It's never going to happen. But as I learn to love them, this becomes more and more of a lifestyle. In other words, more and more of a way, a walk, because I love it. I love it, so I pursue it, or as Christ said, is my favorite way of putting it, thirsting and hungering for it. And you know what this, what this is, this interaction, and it continues, so look at verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which to which indeed you were called into, look at that phrase, one body, unity. So we think of unity in heaven, we often think of, well, we're stuck with each other. Right? How is that heaven? If I'm stuck with you for all of eternity, you're stuck with me. Or the body of Christ, never going to be separated, ever. For all of eternity, we will be one with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is it heaven? Because in heaven, the one body is at peace with one another all the time. In heaven, there's no awkwardness towards one another. There's no apprehension of, you know, should I help or shouldn't I? I don't know. There's none of that. There's no more fear. There's no more anxiety. There's no more worry. In other words, there's no more old natures. And it's funny to see here that yet, even though this is what it will be like in heaven, we're commanded to walk in this and interact with one another in this way right now. And therefore, for us to do this, it can't be that we ascend to heaven. It has to be that heaven came down to us. The Lord Jesus Christ came to us and gifted us with this mind. Now again, we're not going to do it perfectly. But this is what heaven has brought to you, this life. Because being able to interact with one another with a perfect, peaceful heart, and not the awkwardness or anxiety or fear that you can even feel with your closest companion, wife, husband, best friend, whatever, you can still feel at times awkward, fearful, you know, and where do those things come from? They actually come from judging one another. That's the essence of it. I thought about this long and hard. That if I feel that you are evaluating me in some way, I'm actually evaluating you. Because I don't know what you're thinking. Actually, in love, I'm supposed to believe the best, aren't I? If I look at you and say, well, I don't think you accept me, and then I feel awkward, or I feel, you know, like you don't like me, so I feel awkward or fearful or anxious, it's because I'm really judging you. And you may not like me, but so be it. Who cares? That doesn't matter. I'm to believe the best. And therefore, what I to have as a leader, as a servant, because in leadership, you're interacting with a lot of people. It may, and I say a lot. It could even be one person, so it doesn't have to be a lot. But you're interacting with people. As a servant, you're interacting with people. And in that interaction, there has to be, if it's going to be spiritual, it has to be peace and not war. And so again, verse 15 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So again, from verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, set apart unto Him, and beloved, this is you in your position, put on, it's a command, wear as a garment, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's one thing we won't need in heaven, is forgiveness, because no one's going to be sinning. But still, the compassion, or the heart of love is the same. Verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body. So it's no mistake that Paul is writing about unity in the prior sentence and one body in the next sentence. Because the body must be unified. The petty things of the sin nature amongst the royal family must be set aside. They have to be set aside if we're going to be unified. And verse 16 is the cause of it all. to have such virtue, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And this phrase, which he also writes in Ephesians, has always kind of baffled me a bit. Because what are we, I'm supposed to sing to you? Like, how are you this morning? I don't know. That was a bad tune. Anyway, whatever. You know, what am I supposed to do? Sing with, admonish one another. In other words, encourage. Encourage one another with what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what Paul is getting at here is, what do we see us doing in heaven that is, and we don't see all of it, you know, what it is we're going to be doing for all of eternity. But what little is revealed to us in Revelation 4 and 5 is that the 24 elders around the throne, what do they do? That's the church. What do? They sing. They sing to the Lord. The angels that are around His throne, they sing. And that's, I'm sure that they also talk, but what's revealed to us is the fact that they sing. So what is he seeing, showing us here is that is in heaven, how is it that you will communicate or interact in heaven? I don't mean we'll be all like it's one big musical that goes on for eternity. It's like the sound of music in heaven going on forever. There's such an elation, a thankfulness. It's almost as if you're always singing, like the songs of joy, right? And so that's what he said, here in time, knowing the truth about one another and our position and our future in heaven, and knowing that we're not all trying to ascend to heaven to get this attitude, that heaven came down to us to gift us with this attitude, that's how we should interact with one another, as if we're in heaven as the royal family of God, and we will be, in one body, unified by agape love, and our interaction with one another should not be one of anxiety, worry, apprehensiveness, awkwardness, feeling low self-esteem in front of someone, or too high self-esteem in front of someone, but actually as if I am in heaven, with great joy in my heart. Because it's yours. It's all yours. You didn't work for any of this. You don't deserve it. I mean, heaven has truly been poured out into your soul. There's nothing more that you can attain to. You'll have it right now. There's nothing more that you need get. We're so thick and bullheaded. And I say that because I know myself. That I have to be constantly reminded of that. But yet, it is a true reality. And a leader will know that. So verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father, as the Lord was to the Father. Right? Did everything in His name. Would not speak, would not act, would not do unless the Father told Him to. It was part of the Father's will. And that takes us back to the very first. So you can go actually back to Isaiah 42, which is dependence. It's where it all begins. Father, I depend upon you. Father, you are my Lord. What are your instructions? And God doesn't just tell us, again back to Isaiah, sorry, did I say Psalm? Isaiah 42. God doesn't only tell us what to do, but why we're doing it. So why should I have compassion on you? Why should I be humble? Why should I be kind? Because of who you are in Him and because of who I am in Him. And because of who He is. This is His way. There's no other way. God became a man. God became a man and showed the way that man should be before God. Therefore, there's no other way. There's no close second. Because there's only one true living God. There's not like the pantheon of gods where you have Zeus and then you got a guy who's, you know, almost as powerful as Zeus, but not quite as much, like Apollo or something. But we don't have that. There's one true living God. And when he became a man, he showed what man should be before his God. So Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. By the way, the coastlands, was there were Jews there, but there were a lot of Gentiles on the coastlands along the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, Isaiah is writing in Palestine. And that means that the Gentiles will wait expectantly for his law. So the next one we have is strength from trust. We have dependence. We have the fact that the Lord, the Father took pleasure in him, and he took pleasure in him, in the Father. We have that he was filled with the Spirit. We have that he was meek and humble. And we have that he came to save. And so I failed to mention this, is that, you know, the leader, and this actually does come up here too, but the leader cares for his flock, the health and prosperity of soul of his flock. If it's a father, it's your wife and your children if you have them. Of course, if you're a father, you have children. Sorry, I'm still a little tired. I mean, if you're a husband, say you have no kids, but you have a wife, that's your flock. Parents, you have your children, that's your flock. Deacon, administrator, and whatever it is you function in your spiritual gift, you're actually, when you're functioning in your spiritual gift, no matter what it is, helps all the way up, and I shouldn't say up, it should be side to side because no gift is greater than another. You're actually serving the flock, right? You received a gift for the common good. And therefore, when you're serving, you're actually operating in a leadership position, no matter what it is. If you're taking care of the finances, you're leading in that. If you're taking care of the cleanliness or upkeep of the building, you're actually, even though the authority's been delegated to you, you're actually leading in that. And as such, you're taking care of the flock. And that's his number one concern. In fact, the Lord was so concerned about it that he gave his life for the flock. And that's why he says, no greater love has any man than that. That the flock, God's people, are so important to you that you're willing to lay down your life for them. You consider them more important than yourself. This, again, is the way. And it's the only way. So now we see that he has strength. Notice it says again in verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed. He will not be, because he has strength. And where does his strength come from? Not from his, this ties right into why he did not use the prerogative of his deity. He did not depend upon his deity. He depended not even on his perfect humanity. He depended on the Father all the time. So he is confident that he will complete the work. Why? Because it's the Father's work. I am doing the Father's business. Is it going to work? Yeah. How is it going to work? You don't know. You don't know. This principle finally sunk into my thick head. I stopped worrying about the church. Yeah, when I first got here, especially the first time. Well, there was one time I was here. I was sitting back there. That's before we had the top on it. And I was getting the computer ready, and there was no one here. It was 6:45. I was like, that's it. 6:50. Nobody. There's not a soul. Just me. I was like, I knew it wouldn't work. I was like here for a month or two, and I can't remember exactly how long, but it was very early on. And I was back there just typing. Seriously, I was like, man, I knew I'd blow it. I knew I couldn't do this. You know how it is. And at five of, like 20 people walked in. Might as well have been 100 to me. It was just like, oh. Yeah. It's all right, Joe, don't get worried. But so for a while after that, I continued to worry about it. Is it going to work? Do we have enough money? Do we have enough people? All of that. Every pastor has to go through it. Every leader has to go through it. Say you're starting a business and, you know, whatever. How's that going to work? If you're doing it God's way, it's going to work. That sunk through my head. So I don't worry about it anymore. If you're doing it God's way, it's going to work. How is it going to work? That's not for you to know. You know, is it always going to be small? Is it going to expand? Are we always going to be below ground? Are we going to ever get above? Who cares? You know, I'd love to be above ground. I say it all the time. But again, it's not my call. And to have that burden lifted off of my shoulders, and as a parent, as a whatever position you have in your gift, if you're doing it the right way, the results are God's, not yours. And that lifts a burden off of you so that you can serve freely, right, with joy. Right? That's the burden is an encumbrance. You know that passage in Hebrews 12 that says, run the race before you, laying aside every encumbrance. If you think the results depend upon you, you've just piled an encumbrance upon yourself and you can't run as swiftly and as fast. You got to lay aside all those encumbrances. And how do I do that? Same way the Lord did. You have strength from trust. It's going to work. That's optimism. What a great characteristic to have. Hope. Hope is, in the Greek language, not I wish something will be true. I know it's going to be true. I just don't know how it's going to work out. Hope is a confidence in the future. Confidence that God is going to do what he has promised to do. That's all that hope is. It means you can smile at the future. It's a happy, confident look at the future. And all of us need a lot of that. He has optimism and hope, and from this gains an insurmountable tenacity. And so one of the things we're going to, this it is a branch of this, is procrastination. Who likes to procrastinate? Oh, yeah. All of us. What are the things that you procrastinate? The stuff I don't really want to do. The stuff I don't like to do. The stuff I'm afraid to do. But you see, when you start to gain more and more strength from your trust in the Father, when the thing is set before you, you're going to do it with joy. Because, again, the results of it are not upon you. You don't fear it anymore. And so there's no need to keep putting it off. We all know that when you've put something off, you keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and then finally you're forced to do it, and you've been putting it off for so long, and then you finally do it because you have to. And you go, wow, oh, that wasn't that bad, right? That's, God is going to teach you that none of it's that bad, that I've strengthened you to do all of it. But if our trust is ourselves, then we are weak. Optimism is a function of faith, therefore. Optimism or hope is a wonderful characteristic that every spiritual leader needs. Do you like to follow someone that goes, I don't think this is going to work? Right? Charging into the battlefield. Right? Napoleon, say, was a great leader, fought on the battlefield. This is before a war became mechanized so much. If Napoleon said, you know, we're going to go to try this thing, and I'm not really sure. Who wants to follow me? Now, what if the Lord was like, oh, I don't really know what I'm here for, what I'm supposed to do. Would you 12 guys like to follow me? I don't really know where I'm going. I don't know if it's going to work. Did he ever speak that way? He always spoke with confidence that he was going to the cross, that he was going to die, and on the third day he was going to rise again. He never said that in an iffy kind of statement or an iffy way. He always said it with confidence. This is going to work. It's going to happen. And why? Because I follow my Father. My trust is in Him, and therefore my strength is from Him. We all know the type that's ready to give up at the first sign of difficulty. The first hint of difficulty. And maybe it's us. You know, you're doing something that you know the Lord has called you to do. Or you find yourself in it, in that position of leadership. And the first sign of difficulty, you want to tuck and run. But not with this. Strength from trust means any difficulty comes my way, it's not going to stop me. When God is directing the battle, we can confidently say that we don't know how it's going to work. That's how is up to God. But we know that it's going to work. Robert Browning, a famous poet, described the courageous optimist this way. He wrote in one of his poems, "One who has never turned his back, but marched breast forward, never doubting clouds would break, never dreamed, though right were worsted, wrong would triumph." Never turned his back, marched breast forward, never doubted that the clouds, which, you know, here are a metaphor for trouble, difficulty, would break. Never dreamed, though right were worsted, meaning that it looks like the wicked are winning and righteousness is losing, that wrong would ever actually triumph. Will wrong triumph? Mm-mm. Nope. In the end, I mean, our Lord has already gained the victory at Calvary. It's all just a matter of time as human history works itself out. So when it comes to our Lord, When it comes to our Lord, the Hebrew says that he will not become weak of heart or broken in strength. Again in verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed. And on Tuesday, I'll give you that corrected translation. I missed the slide there. The Hebrew says that he will not become weak of heart or broken in strength. He saves the half-broken reed, but he cannot himself be broken. How can he save the broken if he is broken? He was never broken. Death didn't break him because he resurrected. And we'll see that it says that the Father was pleased to crush him. And that's why we have to correct this translation, because it says he will not be crushed. But yet in Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says that the Father crushed him. But they're two different words. They're two different Hebrew words, and they have two different ideas. When it says that the Father was pleased to crush him, it means that the Father was pleased to put him in a vice. And it's telling also of the fact that Gethsemane is where the garden in which his greatest pressure came upon him. That the word Gethsemane means olive press. He was put under extreme pressure. The Father was going to put extreme pressure upon him, which was what? Being forsaken, judged for the sins of the whole world. But would he be broken? No. Even in separation from his Father, screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was never broken. He went through it till the end, and he finished it alive. That's why he could say, it is finished. And therefore, he is the one to follow as a leader, because difficulty is always going to come. Yeah, you hear the lying preacher who just wants you to keep coming to his church and teaches you the prosperity stuff, which is a lot of big churches out there teaching the prosperity stuff, who tell you if you're faithful in leading, in following God, if you're faithful in following God, everything's going to work out wonderful. Now, truly, in the end, everything's going to work out wonderful. We'll be in heaven, face to face with the Lord. But in the meantime, heck no. Going to be tons of trouble, tons of pressure, tribulation, trial, suffering. It's all going to be there. We studied it. We have studied it again recently. There's going to be opposition. But you see, the one who has this strength from trust doesn't slow down. And even if he does slow down or falls, he picks himself back up and he presses on. He reaches forward, as Paul wrote so beautifully in Philippians 3, to the upward call. Forget what lies behind, all my failures, and reach forward to the things that are ahead, to the upward call that I've been called in Christ Jesus. So our Lord was this, tenacious, to the point where he couldn't even carry his cross. But yet, what happened? The Father provided help to get that cross to Calvary, and he finished it on our behalf. so he could not be crushed by men. Though they severely abused his body, they could not alter his desire. He knew that he would complete the work. See, we talked about that probably about a week ago. They tried to crush his body. They severely abused his body. But he was the one man in history who wouldn't let that level of abuse alter his desire, his soul. He wouldn't allow that. His desire to save you and me, his desire to complete the work, his desire not only for our salvation, but the victory of God over his enemies, his desire to crush the head of Satan, never left his heart. Not a bit of it. Any one of us under that kind of physical torture would have begged for it to stop. He never opened his mouth, and it never altered his desire. Now, we can't be at that level. We're never called to be. We're called to follow him and imitate him. Our difficulties are not crosses, Roman crosses. Our difficulties are mild in comparison. And yet, we're sometimes ready to quit on the task with even those mild difficulties. All perspective. He knew he would complete the work. He was crushed by the Father for the sins of the whole world, but this did not break his strength to continue. He did not quit. He did not sin. He persisted until the work was finished. And Paul faced this as well. Paul faced an incredible amount of trouble on his missionary journeys, but he kept going. And this is why we know the most about Paul. I would say the same is true of Peter and John, but the book of Acts is about Paul's history. And so we know mostly about him. And Paul would not quit. If anybody had the reason to quit, it would be him. But he didn't. He kept going no matter what the difficulties. Romans 15:28, therefore, when I have finished this, which in context is bringing the donation to Jerusalem. And this was very difficult for him to do this as well. He raised money for the church, was very poor in Jerusalem, from the other churches in Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And some of those, especially the Corinthians, not good. The Corinthians were hesitant in giving what they had promised to give. And then he had to make the journey from Macedonia to Jerusalem, which was not an easy journey, just to bring that money to them. It is at this journey that he was imprisoned. But he writes in Romans that I am coming to see you, and then I'm going to go to Spain. What? Spain? He is actually saying after he's gone through his first three missionary journeys, that he's actually going to he's not going to stop because what? I've evangelized Asia Minor, I've evangelized Cyprus, I've evangelized Palestine, I've evangelized Greece, and head towards, almost to Rome, a little bit farther. And I says, what next? I'm going to keep going to the Atlantic Ocean. Even though, and go to 2 Corinthians 11, please. Even though I have faced this. I don't want to keep you long, although I know I could. I did give you a week off. we'll just skip ahead here. Yeah, look at verse 22. We're going to actually start in verse 16. Again, he has tenacity, optimism. This is going to work. What if he thought it wasn't going to work? Why would he go? Right? If this is in doubt in his mind, this is going to work in any way, then why would he go? Why would he say, I'm even going to go to Spain? Because he knows it's going to work. He's been called by God to build his church. And it's going to happen because it's God's will. It's not his. It's not his church. It's God's church. And he was called to do so. Therefore, by this calling. And you find out what your calling is. I mean, you kind of, you know, all of you know what your calling is. But it gets more specific and detailed as you grow and figure out the ministry, the effect that God wants you to have in this world and in the body of Christ, and you are confident that this is what God wants me to do, you're never going to stop doing it. Because why? Because if you ever thought it was your work, then yeah, because you're going to fail along the way. And you say, well, this is up to me, and here I am failing. It's never going to work because it depends upon me. But it doesn't depend upon you. That's the truth. And that's what sets us free. We keep going forward. This is God's work. It's not mine. It's God's church. It's not mine. These are God's children. They're not mine. This is God's business. It's not mine. This is God's job that He gave me. It's not mine. This is God's wife, God's husband. They're not mine. Yet He has entrusted me with the care of them. Now, He's smart enough to know whether I can care for them or not, is He not? Therefore, if He says that I can care for them, then I can. And if it's His will, then the results are His. I just have to follow Him. I'm not burdened with the results. It's a wonderful thing. It's what gives you tenacity. So here's what Paul faced. He says, let's start in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. These are the people that were teaching false doctrine in Corinth and saying Paul was lying. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. And the reason he says that is because he's actually going to boast. He doesn't want to, but he realizes that he has to. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. He almost writes it, you know, a night and a day, a night and a day in the deep. It's like a haunting memory. And by the way, there is a shipwreck that is written about in Acts 27. The shipwreck in Acts 27 that he was involved in was after he wrote this letter. So he actually had 4 shipwrecks. You're going to go traveling after you've had 4 shipwrecks in the Mediterranean? You going to get on another boat? We're going to need a bigger boat. Quote from Jaws. Yeah, I'm getting on. Why? God's will. God's will. In fact, the flogging with whips and rods was forbidden to a Roman citizen. It was illegal to do so. And Paul was a Roman citizen. And yet he allowed it to happen because he loved the gospel more than he loved not being whipped. That's not that you have to go out there and get flogged. But it means that he knew that if he claimed Roman citizenship in a Jewish synagogue, no one would have listened to him. Instead, he claimed, I'm a Jew like you are. And because he spoke blasphemy, what they thought was blasphemy, they whipped him. And instead of saying, you can't do this because I'm a Roman, he took it as a Jew. Why? Their hearts, his flock, were more important to him than the skin on his back. Greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life. It's an attitude. You don't have to get flogged. It's an attitude. That God's will, God's way, God's people are more important than me. And the results are in God's hands, so you can have the tenacity in that. And again, here it's an incredible love that Paul has. Continuing, I have been on frequent journeys, verse 26, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Man, that was a lot. Surely no man has found glory in such trouble. A lot of trouble. But you see, as he writes it, he finds glory in it. because despite all of this opposition, no one could stop him. No one could stop him from going where he needed to be, and God, as God's will, wanted him there. Because again, he had strength from trust. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy, and thank you for bringing us back together and for letting us enjoy the wonder of your word that cleanses our hearts. We're so grateful to you for all that you have done and who you are and what you have made us to be. And may your spirit enlighten our hearts with what we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Grant. So we'll take our offering this morning and we'll let you go. Go Hawks. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priests and servants. We give in honor of you and in worship of you. The amount does not matter, but we give with a gracious heart and give joyously. May these finances, which are yours, be used for the betterment of your word throughout the world. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice who has not come to a decision on Jesus Christ. If you're willing to bear with me, I would ask you to think of who Christ is. Was he just a man? Was he just a carpenter's son? Or was he the Savior of the world? I can tell you truthfully that he is the Savior of the world. He is far more than a man, though he was. He was God who became a man. And as such, he went to Calvary, to the cross, and died for your sins. The reason he did so is because sin must be judged. It can't be overlooked. God is perfect justice. And so he took your place in judgment. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to even say anything out loud. You don't have to change anything. All you are called to do is accept it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. May you bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.